here on Easter morning. All Lent, we've been in this series called Spiritual Awakenings, and we are exploring what happens in different people's lives as they encounter Jesus. It's been an encouraging and a challenging series as we've wondered what it might mean wherever we are, whatever's going on in our lives right now, what it might mean for us to wake up into that life that he's calling us to. Last week brought us to the story of Lazarus, and it is a resurrection story. Pastor Mark talked about this story as a call to believe that Jesus really can overcome death. He can overcome death in our lives, and he can overcome death in our world. The story is of a family of siblings. Their names are Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and they were dear friends of Jesus. And Lazarus fell ill and died. And Jesus chose to come to Lazarus's aid a full 4 days after his death. Now, you'll have to listen to the sermon online from last week if you missed it, just to get all the exciting details of what happened. But in a dramatic turn of events, Lazarus emerges alive from the tomb in which he was dead. And this miracle reveals to the community that Jesus is really able to do all that the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. And it says in John, which is where this story is recorded, that many came to believe in Jesus because of that miracle. Now, behind that story, there's a ton of political tension. There are those in authority over the Jewish people, mostly including the priests who would have had oversight of the temple, the teachers of the law who would have traveled to the synagogues, helping people know how to live out their lives, and a group of religious authorities called the Pharisees that have decided that Jesus is not the Messiah. In fact, they've determined that he's a fraud. The unfortunate thing is he looks so much like the Messiah that they feel like the common people will be duped. And they will go into rebellion against Rome, and the Roman army will come crashing down on them. So those leaders have decided that for the sake of the nation, Jesus must die. They've put out an APB on Jesus, asking that any information about his whereabouts should be reported to them. And in fact, we find out also that this group of leaders has decided that Lazarus needs to die as well, because he is just drawing way too many people to the Jesus movement. Now, the normal people are really divided about Jesus. Many think their leaders really could be wrong. And in fact, you'll notice in stories, they kind of take delight when Jesus defies them. And many of them are not reporting back when they hear about Jesus. Some of the people doubt. They continue to linger. They continue to wonder. They're hanging in crowds trying to figure out what do they think about Jesus. And some are with the temple authorities. They believe that they've discerned correctly. And in fact, the closer we get to the end of the Gospel of John, the sides seem to be solidifying. So there's less and less of those in question, and more of those who are either choosing for Jesus or choosing against him. Now, some of the people we would think would be for Jesus actually end up turning against him. And then some who we would assume are against him actually turn toward him in the story. But this guy, this dividing line continues to firm up. Now, I always find that dividing line puzzling to me. I don't know about you, but as I read about these amazing miracles, I would just think that being able to resurrect someone from the dead would be really clear evidence of being connected to God and God's will. But even for those who are closest to Jesus, denial is always an option. Now, this dividing line runs through our story today. We're just a week out from Passover, and Jesus returns to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. This time, there's a feast being given in Jesus' honor, and we are presented with two main characters who really define the dividing line for us. So I'd invite you, why don't you turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 12. You can do that on your Bible apps, or maybe you brought your Bible, or there are Bibles in the bookshelf back there. We will have the scriptures on the screen as well. John 12, verses 1 through 8. So let's start at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There, they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? Side note, full year's wages. And the money given to the poor." He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we've got Jesus, and then on one side we've got Judas, and the other side we've got Mary. And I just want to start out by looking at Judas and just wondering what's happening for him in this encounter with Jesus. He has been with Jesus a long time. It says he's kind of the treasurer of the group. He takes care of paying for expenses, and he obviously is in charge of giving alms to the poor when they do that. Now, John pictures Judas here, whenever he can, taking from this treasury for his own uses. His name is Iscariot, and there are kind of two possible theories about the meaning of this name. One could be that he comes from the town of Kirioth in southern Judea. But another theory is that he actually is a zealot. There were a group of assassins that worked against Rome called the Sicarii. And Iscariot could be a muddling of that term. The last theory wonders if Judas is hoping that Jesus is going to fulfill the zealot's dream and help lead them in a rebellion against Rome. If that were true, then the more Jesus talks about his death, the more that would dash the hopes of Judas. Whatever the theory of who Judas was, clearly he is disgusted with the extravagance and the waste of this act. He thinks practically, what could a year's wages do? It could flow into his hands and strengthen his causes, or it could be used to help the poor. But instead, it is poured out on the feet of Jesus, and he is furious. In the record of this story found in Mark 14, Judas and the other apostles actually scold Mary for having wasted such an important resource. You can almost imagine Judas's rage here. "We could have used this to fund an army. We could have bought supporters from the poor. We could have gotten meetings with powerful, influential, important people. And this foolish woman has poured it out on Jesus' feet." On top of that, she reveals her hair to these men that aren't even in her family, which was very shameful in that society. Shockingly, Jesus defends her. He stands up to Judas, and he argues that Judas does not understand the kingdom priorities, and he also does not understand what's going to happen next. Again, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is even stronger than in our text here in John. Jesus says in Mark 14, verses 6 through 9, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you will always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. So Judas finds out that Mary's act of worship will be an example of what discipleship should look like. And it's a shock to him. This extravagant act of devotion and gratitude will trump whatever strategy and pragmatic plans of action he could offer. In fact, this moment is so disorienting for Judas, it's as though he awakens too. But his awakening is that Jesus is not who he thought he was. And this Jesus movement is not what he signed up for. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, it is actually this moment that drives Judas to betray Jesus. After this feast in Mark 14, verses 10 through 11, Judas heads straight to the chief priests and agrees to betray Jesus into their custody. He is done. He is out. And it's a tragic moment that he will regret profoundly later. His awakening is actually more like going to sleep to the deeper reality of God's work. And Judas will, when it feels too late, realize what he has lost. And it will actually drive him to his death. So let's look at Mary. She is at Jesus' feet, which is where the Apostle John has Mary every time we meet her. She is always at the feet of Jesus. Now, what I want you to know is being at the feet of Jesus is a symbolic position. When you are at someone's feet, you are their disciple. You are learning from them. You are learning to live life the way they live life. You are learning to obey the law the way they obey the law. You are learning to interact with people the way they interact with people. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are at his feet. So this is a familiar place for Mary, but it is a rare place for women. In fact, as far as we know and have recorded in history, Jesus would be the first Jewish rabbi to welcome women into his circle of disciples. But this day, Mary is not just learning. Mary is worshiping. She is profoundly grateful to Jesus for what he has done for her family. He has brought her brother back to life. And she is utterly his. I think it's such a beautiful moment. When we human beings are grateful, I think it's when we become most alive. She has brought this incredibly expensive ointment, And it reveals that her family is probably fairly wealthy. In fact, it's likely that this is Mary's inheritance. This is her dowry. It is the treasure that would bring her a good marriage to a good family and secure her future. But Lazarus's resurrection has awakened Mary, and it has brought her such full life that she knows that the story she's living right now is much bigger than her own safety and security. She can see that her future will not be secured by anything other than Jesus, his call, his will, his ministry. And she pours her future out on his feet. She removes her head covering so that she can, in an act of utter humility and humiliation, rub that perfume into his feet with her hair. She is declaring that she is utterly his and nothing else matters. She will be all right as long as she's with him. I think that Mary here sheds everything that could keep her life small. She's no longer trusting in the wealth of her family for her security. She knows that her brother is fragile and death could swiftly take him. She knows that her society's expectations of what women like her do and do not do. And she knows that those expectations are only important if affirmed by Jesus. As she kneels at Jesus' feet in the midst of the scorn of many in the room, she offers all that her small life has. She trades it all in to follow Jesus completely. What Mary doesn't know is that she is doing for Jesus what he will do for the disciples in a couple of days. Her act of shocking extravagance and humility will be mirrored as Jesus kneels at the feet of his own disciples to wash them at the Last Supper. She didn't know that she was preparing Jesus for his road of ministry. And Jesus will in turn prepare those disciples for the road of ministry they will walk in as they live out the bigger story that Jesus is calling them to. What Mary doesn't know is that she's anointing Jesus for his death. She is offering him this costly perfume that will linger with him for days as he goes through the torture and the suffering that lies ahead. I wonder if that fragrance followed him as he went through the trials and the beating and his own execution. She strengthened him for the death he would face as she lovingly devotes herself to his way. He sees before him his calling. He is being called to save Mary, and he is being called to save us. She did not know the profound effect that her surrender would have, how her perfume would ripple out, gaining momentum, flooding into our lives here and now, because that perfume was poured out on the feet of Jesus. I love that line in verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The last time John talked about a smell in his gospel, it was concern that the stench of death from Lazarus's corpse would be terrible if they dared to open that tomb. And now the fragrance of Mary's trust in a bigger story that Jesus is telling. The scent of her surrender fills the room, and it wafts out to us today. Can you smell that lush, extravagant invitation to a bigger life for us here, Salem? Could you join her, pouring out anything that keeps your life small at the feet of Jesus? Salem, together, can we be brave enough to give our past, our present, and our future to Jesus, and to live out the fullest life and the biggest story ever told? I want us to pray for that in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful act of devotion. We thank you for the example that Mary has given us. And we, Lord God, want to pray that your Holy Spirit would rise up in us individually and together as a community, that we too would take our place at your feet and would pour out anything that keeps us small. We want to step away from the shrinking life of Judas Iscariot into the expansive life of surrender to you. Come, Holy Spirit, now, as we come to this table of grace, give us the strength for that surrender today. It's in your name we pray.